Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are looking at Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses. The account of the centurion and his servant and his desire for healing. He looked to the Lord in faith. And it was such a humble faith that the Lord made the observation that he had not found such great faith in all of Israel. In other words, among all of the Jews, those who were the professing children of God. And yet it was this man, a powerful Roman occupier from Rome, who demonstrated such great faith to prompt such a response from the Lord himself. This is a reminder to us that we ought to look up to the Lord in faith as we seek his will, as we seek his guidance, as we seek illumination from the Holy Spirit through his word. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. 454. We sang hymn number 487 in relation to Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, and how he serves as a role model of faith. But this centurion, this former pagan Roman, also shows the fulfillment of the sovereign purpose of God in saving those of the past as well as those of the present. We do not know among whose hearts the Spirit of God will work. And this Gentile is equally worthy of commemoration, even as Father Abraham. So, Faith of Our Fathers, 487. Read in this passage that the servant of the centurion was deathly ill, near death. But rather than turn to the doctors of the day, rather than turn to the philosophers of the day, the centurion heard of the miracle worker himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent emissaries. He sent first the prominent Jews to call upon him. Then he sent some of his own friends. And then from the companion passages, it's also clear that he ultimately came himself. And he expressed a humility of faith, a sense that he was not worthy to request of the great teacher, the great healer, to come to his lowly house. And yet, he knew that the one source of hope, the only possible means of deliverance, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582.
Name on Christ.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10.
Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man sent under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instances of your great miracles, and even these models of faith that we ought to emulate. We pray that you would help us to express a similar trust, a similar dependence upon your almighty power to meet our every need. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to be the salt and the light of the earth that you've called us to be in our generation, even as this faithful centurion demonstrated such a great humility and yet such a great faith. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we commemorated a loyal, faithful wife of a preacher, Susanna Spurgeon. And tonight we have another. October 24th, the year 1826, was the date of the death of Anne Haseltine Judson, the wife of American Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson. Anne Haseltine had been raised up in a Christian home, born in 1889. Her father was very interested in the support of missions, and thus was a supporter of the missionary zeal of Adoniram Judson. They were married in 1812. And shortly after the marriage of Adoniram and Ann Judson, they left for what they thought was going to be a career of missionary service in India. But the circumstances were such that they were not allowed to stay in India. So they moved on to Burma. And over the lengthy, nearly year-long process of traveling, first to India and then with the resistance of the British colonial government, and then the decision to move on to Burma, Ann Judson experienced a miscarriage. They settled into Burma, and she began immediately assisting the efforts of her husband in his preaching. She set herself to work translating, first with her interest in educating children and training up children in the way they should go. She translated a catechism into Burmese. Then she began translating various books of the Bible into the native language. She had another child who died at age 8 months. And then a third child lived only 6 months after her own death in 1826. She had experienced liver problems and very serious health issues to the point where she had to return back to the United States briefly in the early 1820s. But she returned to Burma only to find that her husband Adoniram Judson had been incarcerated. He was under persecution for his preaching of the gospel, and they didn't have the rather lavish prison systems that we're so accustomed to in this country. The relatives of the prisoners had to supply the daily needs, even the food, for those incarcerated. And she pitched a shack outside the prison gates and provided the sustenance for her husband and other missionaries who were incarcerated in the prison. And this took such a toll on her with the birth of another child and the health issues which she still had, along with the stress and the danger of the persecution, not knowing what the next order from the hostile government would be with regard to her husband's very life, she became very frail and weakened to the point where she died. But she remained faithful and loyal, both in the work of the translation and in the dedication to do whatever support of her husband and the other missionaries that she could right up to the end. Thus we remember Ann Hasseltine Judson, died at age 36. Our topic tonight is humble faith. This passage in Luke 7 parallels a similar passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 12. And essentially the facts are the same, except from a different point of view, a slightly different slant on the details, but yet still a consistent account of this miracle that the Lord performed in response to a prayer of faith in Capernaum. The only major difference between the two passages is an inserted couple of verses in Matthew 8, which kind of builds upon what is hinted at in Luke 7, and yet which served as a very striking statement from the Lord to those who were the primary objects of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. We've discussed the variations, the different focuses, the different emphasis in the past in the various Gospels, in the four synoptic Gospels. But each of the Gospels was written to a different audience. And Matthew was written specifically and primarily to those of Jewish background. The primary theme of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was to affirm the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it's not strange that we would have this insertion of this statement, this affirmation of a truth that many in the Jewish community needed to hear. For in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 8, in the midst of this account of the faith of the centurion and the healing of the servant, we see that the Lord said to them that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the children of the kingdom would be cast out into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, of course, would have been a rather startling statement to those of Jewish background, those who were expecting a Jewish Messiah, a king who would expel the occupying Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel on the throne of David. After all, the literalization of those Old Testament prophecies required such an interpretation. And yet that was never the Lord's purpose, even from the very beginning. Yet this was a message that those who were trusting their ritual and their ceremonial law as the basis of their salvation, they were trusting their relationship to Father Abraham, even as we considered this morning, more so than a personal relationship through faith and repentance. They were looking to their ancestry as the key to God's favor and to their own salvation. And this was a rather, perhaps even sarcastic comment, because after affirming that there would be many who would come from the east and the west and sit down, sitting down was a euphemism for feasting and celebrating in a joyful manner, even as heaven is often portrayed as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This reference to sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these revered patriarchs of the Jews. And yet, the implication here is that many from the east and the west, those from far-flung areas of the world, even the many families of the world, many nations, many kindreds, many tongues, and many tribes, that allusion to the gospel message that the Lord intended to reach the elect remnant of every nation. And that, as if it were not startling enough in itself, then verse 11 or verse 12 continues that the children of the kingdom, and this is a term which the Jews used for themselves. It was a self-congratulating term. It was a term which they arrogantly, even in many cases, presumed for themselves to the exclusion of all other nationalities. So for the Lord to say, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out, this would have gotten the attention of those Jews who were trusting not a personal faith in the coming Messiah, but who were trusting their rules and regulations and their Pharisaism and their good deeds as the key to securing God's blessing. The fact that they were being told that those children of the kingdom, those who profess themselves descendants of Abraham, children of Abraham, and yet lacked any evidence of true faith in their lives, they would be cast out. They would have no part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thus, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this, of course, makes reference to the same language that is used of the eternal judgment of the wicked. There would be the many who come to the Lord and cry, Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. Look who I am. And he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The Jews needed to hear that. Many presumptive Christians, nominal Christians, need to hear that message today. Because even so, still today, we are not saved by good works. We're not saved by any relative comparison to the most wicked people that we can think of in history or down the street. We are accountable to God's holy standard of righteousness. And if we have any hope at all, it's not by our works. It's not by who we are. It's only through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as that hymn tonight, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There's a lot of Pharisaism in the world today, even in the world of Christendom, in professing Christianity. And yet God was not pleased with it in the days of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and how much less is he pleased with it today in the world of professing Christianity. So this insertion of the observation to the Jews in Matthew 8 is a relevant inclusion into this account of the great faith of this Roman centurion. But Luke 7 gives us the context, the setting in which this occurs. It's after he had ended his sayings, after he had finished his discourses with those who were following after him, he then went to Capernaum. Capernaum was the location of many of his miracles, many more than in Galilee, in his home area of Nazareth. And of course, he makes observation to that in various occasions as well. There were many in his home area who rejected him simply because they presumed that they knew who he was. He was the carpenter's son. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. And therefore, they couldn't see beyond the apparent. They couldn't recognize the reality that he was the virgin-born son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, they were clouded by the external appearances and didn't take the time to delve into the spiritual reality. And thus, for that reason, there was more resistance in his home area. There was less success of the miracle working. And there was less receptivity to the gospel message. The fact and the reality that he was the Messiah foretold by the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. But after he had ended those sayings, he went to Capernaum. And there was a greater sense of his presence there, a greater sense of his power. There was greater reception to the message of the gospel and to the representation of that those many miracles symbolized that he was the fulfillment of the promised deliverer, the promised Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he goes to Capernaum, and he's immediately met by a group of Jewish elders, emissaries, representatives of a powerful man. Matthew 8 gives it a little bit differently. It says that the centurion himself came. And again, we note many times in Scripture that something is attributed to an individual, even though he may have sent delegates, he may have sent representatives, others to do the work for him. Many times those in positions of authority are credited with having accomplished something or having done something, even if they did it through others. So there's not really a conflict here, and the details of this passage, as we read on through verses 8 and 9, it's apparent that even in the end of this, there's a direct encounter. There's the eventual meeting of the two. The Lord meets directly with the centurion. But in the beginning, we read here that he sends the elders of the Jews. He was an influential man. He was an occupying force. A centurion was a leader, a captain of 100 men, 100 soldiers. They had great authority. Particularly as an occupying army, they had great power and influence over the local population. And many times there's a sense of despising those who are inferior. Those who are the occupied are treated as less human, as less worthy. And yet we see the great humility of this powerful centurion because of the testimony of these Jewish elders who come to the Lord and request that he come immediately to save the dying servant of the centurion. They urge the Lord to come instantly, to come quickly, because this man is worthy of help. They note that he has taken an interest in the Jewish cause. He has been a help to the Jewish people. Rather than being a tyrannical occupier, a foreign military presence, it's apparent that this particular centurion had some interest, some personal relationship with many of the people in the area in which he was the commanding officer of the occupying army. Even to the extent where he perhaps recognized some of the fallacies of his own pagan background, the polytheism of Rome and the emperor worship that was so prevalent, to the extent that he even helped to fund the construction of a synagogue in Capernaum that the local residents, the local Jews, might have the opportunity to worship the God of the Bible. And thus we see a glimpse of the heart of this Roman centurion. A more tender-hearted approach than would be common among many Roman soldiers of his day. A different attitude than would be present among many colonial forces in the areas, in the countries in which they occupied. So he apparently had a rather significant interest in the well-being of the local people, the Jews, in Capernaum. But it's also apparent from this account that he also had a direct interest in the life and the continuation of the life from what was, on all appearances, a dying servant. One might suppose that somebody rich and powerful like him, he might be just able to just go out and get another servant. But that wasn't the centurion's desire. He desired the healing of this dying servant. He showed a compassion and a concern for the servant that prompted him to seek healing. And along with this humility that's evident in his treatment of the Jews, in his care and concern for his dying servant, we see a sparkle of faith, because he didn't turn to the normal means of medical help. And granted, the medical assistance in those days was far less advanced than what we have today. But nevertheless, there were doctors. There were those who had natural remedies. There were those who had the ability to treat illnesses and diseases. And yet he didn't go those routes. He didn't turn to the medicine men and the witch doctors either, to the superstition and the paganism that often offered medical cures in conjunction with their pagan superstitious rituals. The centurion looked in faith to the one whom he heard could heal. The healings by Jesus Christ were becoming widely known among the people. Particularly in Capernaum, there was the frequency of miracles, the often occurrence of such healings that made his name more well known than perhaps in other areas of Israel. And thus, when the centurion heard of him, when he heard that he was coming, he sent some of the elders of the Jews. He requested some of his associates, because as the centurion, he would have had direct interaction with many of those in more influential positions, both in Jewish society, in Jewish government, as well as the religious circles. And as there were many who were beginning to believe on the Lord Jesus, even some among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the greater number of conversions, of course, came at Pentecost. But even during the earthly ministry of the Lord, there were those such as Nicodemus and such as Joseph of Arimathea, those who occupied positions on the Sanhedrin, who were quietly believers in the Messiah. So the centurion heard of the Lord's coming. He heard that he was in the vicinity, and he believed that he could heal his dying servant. It's apparent that he first sent these elders of the Jews, the local Jewish officials, the religious leaders, to the Lord to request that he come, expressing the sentiment that he's not worthy to come himself and make such a request, that he wasn't even worthy to have him come to his house, but that if he simply spoke the word, the servant would be healed. This passage, as we read down through it, it indicates that there was perhaps a second delegation that came as well. The urgency was such that he's again pleading for the healing of his dying servant. And then as we move down further, that an apparent reference to a direct interaction where he himself says that he's not worthy, that if the Lord would just say the word, the servant will be healed. Matthew takes a different approach and summarizes it more succinctly in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 8. It says that the centurion came. But this may have been the third stage of this meeting. Because as we read in this passage, as the Lord reacts to this demonstration of faith, this expression of complete trust in the ability of the Lord to save his servant, it says that he turned him around and made the pronouncement to the crowd. Apparently the Lord was facing the crowd, and the centurion had approached him, and the crowd was behind the centurion. And the Lord takes him, perhaps by the shoulder, and turns him around and says, "I've not seen such great faith as this, not even in all of Israel." So there was a direct personal interaction. There was an extreme humility expressed by this powerful military leader. He makes the expression that he's a man himself under authority. He had his superiors, and he had those in his battalion that were under his authority. They had to respond. They had to go where he told them to go. They had to do what he told them to do. And he recognized that in that chain of command, that as he's expressing this great faith in the one who was the Messiah, that he was, despite his military rank, despite his position as a Roman occupier of a subservient nation of the Jews, despite all of that, he felt himself not worthy to come to this one whom he was beginning to believe was the Lord of glory, the Messiah himself. And as he felt himself not worthy, he desired that the Lord would just speak the word and his servant would be healed. The Lord makes the observation that he has not seen such great faith among all of Israel, among all of those who were nominally the children of God. Israel by this time has become another term for the Jews in general. Of course, back in the time of the kingdom of Israel, after the split of the 10 northern tribes from Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom was generally referred to as the kingdom of Judah, and the northern tribes were the kingdom of Israel. But after the Babylonian captivity and the eventual return to the land, generally all the Jews in the area of Palestine were called Israel. So the Lord here is making the observation that he's not seen such great faith, this humility of faith and this complete trust, the complete confidence that the Lord was able to heal his servant. He hasn't seen such great faith in all of Israel, among all those who claimed the heritage of being Abraham's descendants, among those who trusted the history of the relationship of God with their nation and their people. None of them had demonstrated such great faith as this. And of course, the end result is verse 10. When he turned and went back to his house, he discovered that the servant was healed. He did not die. The common assumption was that he was dying, that he would be dead any minute, as evidenced by these repeated requests, these various emissaries or representatives that were sent. First the elders of Israel, and then the friends of the centurion, and then ultimately the centurion himself came and encountered the Lord and expressed his petition and expressed his eagerness for the Lord to just say the word and the servant would be healed. This is a lesson to us then of great faith. It's a reminder to us that in order to be faithful, we don't need to be cocky and arrogant and self-assertive in the sense that we let everybody know who we are and we boast of our religion and we boast of this and that and our positions in life. We ought to humbly look to the Lord as the only source of our hope. And thus, this Roman centurion serves as a lesson to those presumptive Jews who thought that they were the children of God, but also to the nominal Christians of this day who think that they can simply make a choice to choose Jesus as their Savior and then go live as they please, and that somehow they're eternally secure. It's a reminder to us, even as the centurion understood, that we don't have the worth to expect that the Lord will hear us. He hears us and he meets our needs only by his condescending grace. It's not because of who we are or what we've done. It's only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have any standing before his throne. And it's by his word and by his authority that we have access to that throne of grace. And thus, we have hope that our prayers are heard and answered. The scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. And that, of course, is not Mary, and it's not the saints, and it's not this or that or anyone else. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thus, we are to model this humble faith of this Roman centurion, to recognize that we ought not to trust in our social status or our national origin or our political affiliation or our religious denomination. None of these things result in any standing before God. It's only a personal faith and dependence upon him and his will that enables us to have the hope and the assurance, the confidence that he will hear us, that he will meet our needs. The centurion recognized that God was the source of his hope. He knew that the faithfulness of God was the key to an answer to his need. And he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was that promised Messiah. Great is thy faithfulness. The hymn is 27.
God, my Father, there is no shadow.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.